I need to apologize a bit. I'm not really going to spend much time in 2 Samuel. It is a prophecy we see fulfilled in Luke 3:31. And I didn't want anyone to have to stand here and read Luke 3:26-27, where it tells us the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joedah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. I'm not really showing off. I don't even know if I'm saying them all correctly. As long as I don't stumble and say them confidently, you guys are going to think I'm a genius. In 2 Samuel, Nathan the prophet brings David a word from the Lord, promising that his throne will be established forever. Now there's a partial fulfillment in Solomon in this passage, and up to this point in Israel's history, no son had ever inherited the throne from his father, because Saul was the first king and Jonathan is not going to be on the throne. So it's good for David to hear that his children would rule throughout the years. Solomon, David's son, built the temple for the Lord. And then the kingly line continued to go through David and Solomon. Solomon was disciplined, as were other kings, and as was the nation when it went into exile for her sins. And it seemed that the kingly line might have died out, but the promise remained in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, how does God fix this? Last week we talked about the Magi who came to see the one born, the what? King of the Jews. In Luke 3, we see the bloodline, a line of descent, a kingly line from David all the way to Jesus. Jesus being the fulfillment, the king who would forever reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the begats can be kind of boring, right? Lists of names that are scattered in various sections of the scriptures. They're hard to pronounce, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and our eyes kind of glaze over, and either we get lost and read them over and over because we lose focus, or we skim them and pass over them altogether. However, genealogies are important. All scripture is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit had a good purpose in including them. They show the historicity of the Bible. You don't list out names of generations in a fairy tale. These are real people with real families. And some of them are God-fearing. Some of them are wicked. But they aren't just props in a very long parable to teach us how to live. The genealogies confirm prophecy. Jesus was shown to come from the line of King David. God also told Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him before he ever had children. Now the Bible tells us that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. He doesn't give us a history and just say a bunch of random people did some stuff. We have an orderly list that establishes Jesus, the Messiah, is a child of Abraham. He was utterly Jewish. In the lineage to sit on the throne, through people we don't know anything about, except a name, but we have the name. We have the lineage. If you were to compare some different genealogies from various passages, you will find they don't exactly match. Now, this is not proof the Bible is chock full of errors. At first, in Jewish thought, it's okay to skip a generation in the list. They would consider a grandfather begat a grandson. Skipping a generation, or even more than one, that'd be fine, especially if there's a purpose behind it. Also, a few of the kings are known by more than one name. And so a name may be a bit different in two different lists, but represents the same person. Matthew's genealogy is in three groups showing three periods in Israel's ancient history. Abraham to David, David through the exile, and then the exile to Jesus. And it seems he left some out to make it symmetrical. David is mentioned twice, and since he was a key figure in prophecy, that makes each group with 14 generations. And Matthew shows us a legal claim to the throne through his adopted father, Joseph. Matthew's list goes down, the father of, until Joseph. And it says in Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, many scholars believe Luke gives us the genetic line through Mary. And so Luke 3:23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So as was supposed. Now, we know Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus doesn't have Joseph's bloodline. Heli is likely Mary's father, who claimed his son-in-law, Joseph, as his own. Especially, and we don't know this for sure, but if Heli had no sons of his own. There's not even a specific ancient Greek word for son-in-law, so they would just call them son. And the reason this is important is the ancients normally reckon genealogies and inheritance through the male heirs. And so we're going to look at Luke's list, take a couple of peeks into Matthew's as well, and I'll try not to bore you out of your skulls. Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward in time toward Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and moves back in time all the way to Adam. And so in verse 38, Luke 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now Luke is a Gentile, and he is establishing that Jesus is the Savior not only for Abraham's race, but for all mankind. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. Along with a confirmation of the creation account, we see something about God. God's nature is life. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. And he became a living being. Man is created in the image of God Almighty, and God breathed his very life nature into man. Life is precious to God because it is part of who he is. You know, it is interesting as we follow all the begats that get to Jesus. He is also the one who began begetting, so to speak. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And we know the Word is Jesus because John later tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that is our beginning. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. This establishes the deity of Christ and his eternal nature. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we see, and it's also in Colossians and in Hebrews, that Jesus was the creative force. He created Adam, and then Adam, through Abraham, through David, through Mary, Jesus was born. Crazy that God would humble himself to do that. That's the love Jesus has for the lives of all mankind. He humbled himself to become human and then to become our sin payment through death on the cross. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So before anything was created, Jesus is life. When he walked the earth, Jesus is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures thinking you can find life. They speak of me, and yet you refuse to come to me to find life. Acts 2:24 tells us God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We live in a culture that is enamored by the right to kill their unborn child for the sake of convenience. Human Life International says that 96.5% of abortions are due to social or economic reasons. And even the pro-abortion Guttmacher Institute says over 93% of abortions are not what we might call the hard cases. All right, birth defects, life of the mother, rape, those things. And you know, rapists should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But let's not hold the child guilty for the sin of the father. And let's be compassionate and loving to the mother. I can't imagine God who knit us together in our mother's wombs, who calls unborn life fearfully and wonderfully made, who created each one of us in his image and gives us the breath of life, is okay with even one death of an innocent unborn. It violates his very nature. Death is the realm of Satan. You know, I saw a really powerful video by Seth Gruber, and he said, abortion is demonic. Satan would kill God if he could, but he can't. So he kills babies because he knows it wounds the heart of the Father and causes chaos on the earth. You see, abortion is actually the sacrament of Satan because abortion says, you must die so I can live. But Christ says, no, I must die so you can live. And he chooses to enter human history in a uterus of all locations to redeem mankind from their sins. And he then quotes Peter Kreeft, who said, don't you know, church, abortion is the demonic parody of the Eucharist, which for us, that's the Lord's Supper. That's why it uses the same holy, holy words. This is my body, but with the opposite blasphemous meaning. Do you think it's a coincidence that the central phrase of the entire abortion industrial complex and the culture of death today are the same words of our Savior at the First Communion? This is my body? Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Another thing we can learn from the genealogies is that no human life is insignificant. I understand that God is God, and there was going to be a Messiah no matter what. But you know, what if Nahshon had not been born? Nahshon was the grandfather of Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. Boaz is the grandfather of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. Now, if you asked me 2 weeks ago, who is Nahshon, I would have had to look it up, right? I don't know. Is he in the Bible or something? We don't know anything else about him. Was he a good father? Did he live to an old age or die young? Was he a soldier or a shepherd, farmer? We know nothing, except if he hadn't been allowed to be born, there would be no Boaz and no Jesse and no David. Even when you look at David's young life, he seems kind of forgotten. God rejects Saul as king over Israel and sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to choose one of his sons to anoint as the next king. And Jesse lines all of his sons up, and Samuel assures one of these is the next king that God will choose. They are fine specimens of men. And yet God said no to every one of them. And Samuel's like, wait, is this all? Well, the youngest one, he's out watching sheep, you know. When God wants Jesse to present all of his sons, he forgets David. Before David kills Goliath, his brothers are putting him down. That they want him to get lost. They thought he was insignificant. Some of the language used to couch the pro-abortion stance is misleading at best. It is meant to dehumanize the baby being carried in the womb. So they use the word fetus. Except the word fetus is from the Latin meaning offspring. They use the words product of conception or potential human. They can't simply say it's a human baby, that it is living, that it has separate DNA from its mother. It is not anything else, right? It isn't feline or canine or bovine. It's a human. Another way they mislead is by calling conditions like ectopic pregnancies or miscarriages, conditions like that, they call that either abortion or needing an abortion. And that's not what we're talking about. There is nowhere in any of the laws that prevent a doctor from taking care of an ectopic pregnancy or making sure a miscarriage is complete. And it seems to me a lot of times when God wants to do something big, a baby is involved. And yes, everyone's a baby at one time. I know that. But when there are special circumstances around a baby in the Bible, something big is going to come from it. Abraham and Sarah are old, and old people aren't insignificant either. There are advocates that suggest when people reach a certain age, it is more financially responsible for the elderly to die with dignity than receive health care. And we have to fight against that. So Sarah had been barren, and now it was too late. Except it wasn't, because God intervened in a miraculous way. And so in her old age, And you know, older women who are younger than Sarah was, when they become pregnant, are often counseled to abort because of the potential problems in birth with the child. In her old age, she has Isaac. Isaac's in the list. Isaac marries Rebecca. Rebecca is barren until God finally answers her prayers so she can have a baby. And she has twins, and one of them is Jacob, in the list. Jacob's wife, Rachel, is unable to bear children until God finally opens her womb and she has Joseph. Not in the list. But Joseph's life is so insignificant to his brothers, and his brothers are so selfish and hateful, they are willing to kill him and lie to their father. And he ends up being sold into slavery instead. But he's not insignificant, because later, when the remaining sons go to Egypt during the famine, they find Joseph alive, and through his management, the Jewish race is preserved. 400 years later, Jewish people have grown to be many, many people, and the Egyptian Pharaoh becomes afraid of them, and he gives orders to kill all of the Hebrew boys when they are born. But Moses' parents refuse, and God eventually raises up Moses to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt and up to the border of the Promised Land. Hannah is barren, and she prays fervently, and she is praying so hard, Eli the priest thinks she's drunk. But God answers her prayers, and she has a son, Samuel. He's the final judge, and he is a great prophet. He's the one who would anoint David as king over Israel. Now, of course, we recently went over the miracle births of John the Baptist and Jesus. And though there is no miracle account of the birth of Jeremiah that we know of, God told him in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." Means I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And when we get to the church and Paul teaches us about spiritual gifts that are for the building up the body of Christ, he teaches us that everyone is needed. 1 Corinthians 12:22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Every human life, which God knows before they are even conceived, is known and loved by God. Not one of them is without purpose. We may not be able to see or know the purpose, and they may choose to go in a completely different direction that God had planned for them. They could turn to evil instead of following the Lord, but God made them with purpose, and we do not have the right to take that innocent life that God knit together. You know, God is interested in people. People are the crowning glory of God's creation, made in His image to glorify Him. He knows your name. He numbers the hairs on your head. He was saddened and even angered by every bad king on the list. Yet if that person had not been allowed to live, the list would have ended. Another thing we can learn from the list, God can bring blessing out of situations that look hopeless. You know, one of the pro-abortion talking points I mentioned earlier are the hard cases, which again, only make up about 3-4% of all abortions, and that's being generous. Let's look at some hard cases on our list. While Joseph wasn't in the list, his brother Judah is. Judah's daughter-in-law was Tamar, who is listed in Matthew's genealogy. Judah's son dies because of his wickedness. This is the son that's married to Tamar, but it's before Tamar can have children. And so another of Judah's sons marries her, according to the Jewish customs, to carry on his brother's legacy. But he dies also because of his own wickedness. Now Judah is afraid to give Tamar any more of his sons, because he sees what happens when they marry Tamar. Again, it was because of their own wickedness, though. But he tells her, "Now you just go wait, and when my next son gets older, then we'll give him to you." But he has no intention of giving that son to Tamar. In the course of time, Judah's wife dies, and one day Tamar had heard he was traveling. So she dresses up like a prostitute and lures him in and winds up being with child from her father-in-law. That's a pretty hard case, right? And yet that union produced Perez. He's in the list. Joshua is getting ready to take the promised land. The spies make a deal with Rahab, who is a prostitute. You might even think her last name is the prostitute, because every account she's in, except the genealogy, make sure you remember that. Rahab the prostitute. Well, Rahab is spared because she helps the spies, and she ends up marrying a Hebrew named Salmon, and Salmon is Boaz's father. Rahab is a great, 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 however many, grandmother of the Messiah. And these accounts prove to us that no matter what you have been, what you were known as, God can change your label. He can rewrite your story. He can use you for His kingdom. You never know what God has planned for that little life. Zahara Jolie Pitt was conceived as a result of rape. Her mother was Ethiopian, but she chose to deliver that baby. And after taking her to an orphanage, Angelina Jolie adopted her when she was 6 months old. Now, I don't even know where she stands as far as her faith, but it was a life that was precious to God. Eartha Kitt, Jesse Jackson, Ethel Waters were all hard cases that could have ended in abortion. Others found themselves with an unplanned child or a child that might have been born with severe difficulties. The mothers of Cher, Celine Dion, Justin Bieber, Jack Nicholson, Sean Lennon, Brooke Shields, all decided to have their babies in the face of pressure or situations that could have caused them to abort. These people aren't important simply because they're celebrities. In fact, it's ironic that some of these people, though saved from abortion by the decisions of their mother, are very pro-abortion themselves. But even they are created in God's image, just like every other person, and God loves them. And then there's Tim Tebow. In 1985, the Tebow family with four children was living in the Philippines as missionaries. And Pam Tebow contracted amoebic dysentery, likely from contaminated drinking water. She fell into a coma and received strong drugs to combat the infection. And it turned out she was pregnant with her fifth child. And those drugs caused the placenta to detach from the uterine wall, depriving the child of oxygen. The doctors believed there was danger to Pam and the baby would not survive, or if he did, would have very serious problems. And his parents went to the best doctor in their area of the Philippines, and the doctor told his mother, an abortion is the only way to save your life. And you know, some might have even told them, hey, you've already got four kids. This isn't that big of a deal. They prayed and prayed and decided they're going to have this baby. And he grew up to win a Heisman Trophy as a college quarterback for Florida, as well as two national championships. He had a few years in the NFL, but now is an evangelist and public speaker, often speaking on pro-life causes. And last week I saw that Tebow and his wife are expecting a baby that never would have been if Tim's mother had not chosen life. God does not show favoritism. A normal person or a common person is just as important to God as a celebrity. A child born with cerebral palsy is just as valuable as a Tim Tebow or anyone else. Well, yeah, but what about the situations that just don't turn out so well? Well, church, that's why we need to not only talk about life, but to back it up. You know, God calls some people to adopt, and He calls some to foster. He calls others to give monetarily. And God has given people the gift of mercy and hospitality, so maybe they help out pregnant moms or they take care of people with disabilities. Some people God has given a heart of fire so they can defend the preborn, the disabled, the elderly, by speaking on whatever platform God has given you. We can all do something to try to create a society that cherishes life more than convenience. Remember, when things look hopeless, nothing is impossible with God. And we need to just recognize that the scriptures teach us that God's promises show He is a God of second chances. Luke doesn't mention the women in genealogies, but Matthew does. This is interesting because two of the women in the list aren't Jewish. Rahab is a Canaanite and Ruth is a Moabite. Two of the women had sordid pasts, Rahab and Tamar. And Bathsheba was a case of adultery on David's part. And I'm not so sure Bathsheba had a choice in the matter when a king calls for you like that. You remember the story of Ruth, four little chapters. You can read it. I preached through it 2 years ago. You can go find it on the YouTube channel, or the sermon audio is in the website. She lived with her husband and mother-in-law, who had come to Moab during a famine. Her father-in-law dies, and her husband dies. There's not much left for her in that culture. When Naomi, her mother-in-law, decides to return to Bethlehem, Ruth goes with her. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. That's when she met Boaz, who treated her with compassion and married her and loved her. God gave her a second chance. Matthew 1:6 says, Jesse's the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah. And after David called for, I could kind of put that in scare quotes because, he's the king. He just sent her home. And then she found out she was with child. And David tried to bring Uriah back from the battlefront, but he had too much integrity to be with his wife while his fellow soldiers were fighting in a war. So David sent him back to the front with a plan to make sure he died in battle. After that happened, David brought Bathsheba to the palace. You know, wow, what an act of mercy. No, it was a cover-up. But you can't hide from God. And God confronted David through the prophet Nathan, and David repented. Now that child that she was pregnant with died. Not because they did anything. The next child, though, is Solomon. And Solomon is in Matthew's list, the legal list for Joseph. But David's son, Nathan, is in Luke's list that leads to Mary. And so we see second chances. God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He is merciful toward us. You know, in between David and Jesus, there were bad kings and there were bad priests and a nation taken into exile. But the good that came from that is we get Jesus and eternal life. And he is a God of grace and forgiveness. I don't think that there is a place for an abortion lover in the kingdom of God. And I submit that every church that preaches that preaches abortion is a blessing from God. And some churches do that. That is an apostate church. But there is always room for a former abortionist. There is always grace and healing and forgiveness for anyone who has had one to turn to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous, Abraham lied, Jacob was a deceiver, Moses killed a man, David's guilty of arranging a murder. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. That's David, Rahab, Tamar, Jacob, Solomon, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, well, there's David again, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not even an exhaustive list of sins. But God gives every sinner a second chance. He allows anyone born of a woman to be born again, born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God is a God of life and love, but he's also a God of truth. Sometimes those are hard truths. If we will listen to the Holy Spirit, be changed by the word, repent of our sins, we find his grace. And there is always forgiveness for those who repent and show fruit in keeping with repentance. And not only can God forgive those who aborted children, God can heal you from the emotional harm. He can restore what the locusts have eaten. He can use that person in a mighty way to advance the kingdom through their testimony. And this all comes back to Jesus. He is the last one in a bloodline of kings, in a bloodline of people that lead to the Messiah. But he is the first in a new bloodline. You see, it is his blood that saves us, shed on the cross. It is his blood that paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven and we can become what? Children of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful that you are a God of life, that you have given us life, that you have given us this precious gift. And Lord, that you have given us a charge to protect what you call sacred, what you call fearfully and wonderfully made. And so Lord, let us do everything we can, everything that you have equipped us for, gifted us for, to protect what you call precious. And Lord, if there is someone here who needs that gift of eternal life, Lord, paid for by your Son Jesus on the cross through his shed blood and through his resurrection, guarantees us that we have a place in heaven through our faith in him. Lord, if there is someone here who needs to make that decision, if there's someone here who just needs prayer, who needs to come up and confess, then we pray that you would just urge them through your Holy Spirit today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.